I have a friend back in Texas who about 10 years ago told me an unforgettable Texas story. I've really never been able to get the thing out of my mind because it's true. There was a young man there who was an attorney in a law firm in Dallas. A young man about 28 or 29, bachelor, who lived alone in an apartment in North Dallas County. And it was customary every Thanksgiving to distribute turkeys among the employees of this particular law firm. And this man never could figure out what to do with his turkey because, being single, he really didn't want to cook the thing and he could never consume all of it. It was always a problem every Thanksgiving to know how to dispose of this bird that would be distributed. And it was always done with a great deal of pomp and ceremony. The president of the company would line up all the turkeys on the table, and everyone would have to walk by and get their turkey. And so this particular Thanksgiving, some of his friends decided to do him in, and they stole his turkey, and they replaced it with a bogus turkey that they'd made out of paper mache with just the neck and the tail of a real turkey. They wrapped it with brown paper, and it looked for all the world like the other turkeys. The time came to distribute these birds, and the president of the company gave him his, and he took it, started to go home, got on the streetcar, was sitting on the streetcar with this thing in his lap, and a man came down the aisle, sat down with him, and he obviously was down on his luck, sort of run down at the heels and a little shabby, and they struck up a conversation. This young attorney explained his situation, and the man explained what had happened to him, that he had been hunting for a job all day and only need a couple of dollars to buy something for a Thanksgiving meal for his family. And he had had no luck whatever. He only had a couple of dollars in his pocket and was quite concerned about it because he knew his children would be disappointed. So the light went on in this young attorney's mind, and he thought, here's where I can do my friend a service and I also can get rid of this bird. And his first thought was he would give him the turkey, but then he thought, no, it might offend him. I'll sell him the turkey. So he asked him how much money he had on his person, and he said he had $2. And the fellow said, well, I'll sell you the turkey for $2. So the transaction was made. Both were very, very satisfied. And the man got off the streetcar with his turkey, and the attorney went home with his $2. Well, you can imagine the scene. When this man arrived at his house, as the children gather around the table, and they're all excited, and they unwrap the turkey, and here's this phony bird. And you know what he must have thought? Of all the dirty, no good guys, that guy takes the cake. Well, to make a long story short, this young man went home, or went back to the office the day after Thanksgiving, and they told him what had happened. And he was appalled. And he and his friends rode the streetcar for a whole week trying to find this man again. They walked the streets, knocked on doors. They would have done anything to set this matter right. But they never found him. Now that story keeps coming back to me because it depicts so vividly the impossibility of judging the motives of people. We simply do not know their hearts. Our tendency so often is to cast judgment on a person because of something that he does or some outward appearance or some outward factor when we just don't know what's going on inside. Now, James addresses a word to us in this regard in this second chapter in the first 13 verses where he deals with the problem of prejudice or making superficial judgments. In chapter 1, remember, we were concerned with suffering, how to utilize it, and some of the hindrances to its utilization. Chapter 2, James picks up the question of partiality. It's very easy to outline this section. The first verse is a statement of the principle, a word of exhortation. Verses 2 through 4 are an illustration of the principle. Verses 5 through 11, an explanation of the principle where James tells us why it is so important that we take heed to the principle. And then the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, a word of conclusion. Now let's look at the principle as James states it in verse 1. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There are just a couple of things I want to note about that verse. The word that's translated, show no partiality, is a Greek word that means to receive by faith. That is to judge on the basis of some external or superficial factor. To judge a man on the basis of the color of his skin, or the length of his hair, or the kind of clothes that he wears, or the sort of academic credentials that he carries, or his economic status. That's what James is talking about when he says, do not show partiality, or do not receive a man by faith. We cannot judge on the basis of externals. The word that James uses here is used a number of other times in the New Testament, but in every other case, God is the subject of the sentence, and it's expressed negatively. That is, God does not show partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not receive people by faith. God doesn't judge on the basis of externals. He judges on the basis of the heart. There's a very vivid statement of this in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. It was a time in the life of Israel when Saul had been rejected, and Samuel had been commissioned by God to anoint his successor. He was led by the Lord to the family of Jesse, and as he was looking at Jesse's sons, his eyes lighted upon Eliab, who was the eldest. Eliab must have been a very large, very impressive, handsome young man. And Samuel thought, surely this must be the Lord's choice. This man has all the marks of kingship about him. He should have learned from Saul that that was not the case, because Saul certainly had a stature that was befitting a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, don't judge this man on the basis of his appearance and his stature, because I've rejected him. God does not judge as man does. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. See, the people that God draws to himself are not necessarily the tall, dark, and handsome. Many of them are the short, shot, and shapeless. That's the kind of people that God chooses. He's not impressed by external features or factors. He's impressed by the condition of a man's heart. That's why James says it's inconsistent to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time judge a man on the basis of some external. We just can't do it. God does not judge that way. And if Jesus Christ is Lord in our life, then we cannot judge that way. Now James goes on in this paragraph to give us an illustration of something that was taking place within the assembly at this time, in verses 2 through 4. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? One of the indications that the book of James is a very early book, perhaps the earliest of our New Testament books, is the fact that James refers to the assembly as a synagogue. This was before the Christians had been ousted from the Jewish places of worship. They were gathering together on the first day of the week, worshiping in these synagogues. And James depicts a scene that evidently was occurring week after week. Two men might enter the synagogue, one obviously well-dressed, wealthy, another man quite shabby. And the well-dressed man was given preferential treatment. He was treated very politely, very cordially. He was ushered to a seat, one of the best seats in the synagogue, while the man who was dressed in a shabby manner would be forced to stand or sit under the footstool of someone else. James says, when you do that, you make distinctions with evil motives. Now, we need to distinguish here between what the Scriptures say about judging with good motives and judging with evil motives. When we judge with evil motives, we're condemning a man. But when we judge with a good motive, our desire is to correct. The Scriptures do say that there is a judgment that takes place within the body of Christ as we see other believers who are sinning. The Scriptures say if you see a brother sinning, those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, are to go to that man and in a spirit of meekness and patience and love, you're to restore such a man. If you see a man violating a specific commandment of Scripture, then the most loving thing we can do is to go to that man and correct him, restore him. It's a redemptive thing that we do. And that sort of judgment we must carry out. But this sort of judgment, the judgment that James describes, is wrong because we're judging with the wrong motives. We're trying to exalt ourselves. We're trying to further our own program. We want to associate with the wealthy and the people who have status because of what it does for us. James says that is the type of judgment that we cannot carry on. Now in verses 5 through 11, James gives an explanation of why we're not to judge superficially and provides us with three reasons. The first in verse 5 is not in accord with the choice of God. The second is found in the latter part of verse 6. It is in accord with the conduct of the godless. And the third is found in verse 8. It is contrary to the command of Scripture. Now the first, it's not in accord with the choice of God. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. God has chosen the poor man, James writes, you have dishonored him. Now, isn't it obvious that God has chosen the poor? There are many among us who are poor. They're a part of the family. God has brought them to himself. The verb that James uses is in the middle voice, which means to choose for yourself. God has chosen them to sustain a loving relationship to him. He doesn't just tolerate the poor. He's chosen them in order to pour himself out to them, to love them. And James says we can do nothing less. Do I have the right to reject someone that God has chosen? Can I exclude him from my church? Can I exclude him from my home and my table and my friendship and my love? I cannot. God has chosen the black people. He's chosen brown people. He's chosen white people. Can I exclude them from my love? You see, he never asked me whom to include in the church. He just chose them on the basis of his mercy and his grace. He never inquired as to what I thought. He chose them. Do I have any right to exclude them? Can I exclude them from my table and my love? God chose hippies. Can I exclude them? I was speaking recently on the passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul talks about his own ministry as the proclamation of Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, and describing what is meant by servanthood, that we submit ourselves to people, all kinds of people, not just people that we normally would respect, but all kinds. And a lady at the back of the room raised her hand, wanted to ask a question, and her question was this: Isn't it true that God hung the first hippie? And for a moment I didn't register. I asked her what she meant, and she reminded me of the story of Absalom in the Old Testament. It was David's long-haired son who rebelled against his father and who later on hanged himself with his long hair in a tree as he rode through the forest. And frankly, I was appalled. Because God doesn't hang hippies. God loves them. As a matter of fact, God hung his son for hippies and for street people. God loves these kids. He chose them for himself. Can I exclude them? Am I going to bar them from my home and my table? I don't have that right, you see. To dishonor the poor man, he says, is to reject God's choice. God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. They're our brothers. Now the second reason that Paul or James says we must not judge on the basis of superficial factors is that to do so is to ally ourselves with the conduct of the godless. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called? It's a matter of historical record that the wealthy Jewish overlords were oppressing the poverty-stricken Christians of this time. As I mentioned several weeks ago, these people had lost their jobs, their businesses were being boycotted, had lost everything, and many of them were poverty-stricken, and they were being oppressed by the wealthy Jews in the community. And James says that if we oppress the poor, or if we judge them because of some external factor, we ally ourselves with those who blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Because that's the way the world, the unbelieving world, looks at others. They oppress them. They exploit them. They're guilty of injustice. James says we can't do that. We can't oppress them. We serve them. We don't drag them into court. We're willing to be defrauded if necessary rather than do that. And we glorify the name of Jesus Christ by our actions toward them. Now there's a third reason. James says we cannot judge superficially because it's a violation of the command of Scripture. In verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. The royal law is the law of the king. And if we're fulfilling the royal law, then we're doing well. That is, if your preferential treatment of a wealthy man is because you really love him and you're seeking to meet his needs, then you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Everything that we do, James says, ought to be controlled by the law of love. This is the law that sums up all of the Old Testament laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and your neighbor as yourself. That ought to govern every action. That's the motive that ought to distinguish us as believers. Now, love is a difficult thing to define. Scripture never tries to give us a textbook or dictionary definition of love. In the New Testament, God directs us to look at Himself or look at His Son if we want to see what love is. John says, "This is love, quote, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the expiation for us." That's what love is. It is giving of yourself. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. It's giving, you see. That's the nature of the love that we receive from Jesus Christ. It's giving. It isn't dependent upon the lovableness of the object or any external features that would naturally draw us to that object. It's apart from all of that. One of my young student friends gave me a poem not too long ago. I don't claim credit for it. It's called Paul's Girl. And any resemblance between this poem and persons living or dead is purely coincidental. It goes like this. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. Now that is the kind of love that we display. If the object of our love is young and pretty and clever, then it just naturally evokes a response of love. But what if the object looks like a bale of hay? Now you see what James is saying? If we have truly received Jesus as Lord, there will be a change in our life. He will be our source of love. We will be motivated by that source of love to reach out toward other people, even if they're not our kind of people. Even if they don't have the kind of clothes, or they don't wear their hair, or they don't have the kind of background that we would prefer. We love them. Verse 10 and 11 are directed toward our tendency to rationalize. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it, James says. For he who says, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery but do not kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is directed toward our tendency to say, but James, I may be guilty of discriminating against certain types of people, but I've never been a murderer or an adulterer. How can you call me a lawbreaker? James says if you break any of the law, you've become a transgressor. And in James' eyes, it's just as serious to be discriminatory toward others as it is to be a murderer or an adulterer. It really makes no difference. Because the law is like a pane of glass. If you break part of it, you break it all. And if there is in our life this sort of prejudicial attitude toward people, if we're sitting in judgment on people because of the way they look or because they don't meet our expectations, James says we've broken the whole law. We're transgressors, and it's really no different in God's eyes than being an adulterer or an adulteress or a murderer. James comes to his conclusion in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of love. James says, speak and act as people who are judged by the law of love. God judges us on the basis of His mercy and His grace. It's not because we're clever or handsome or because we're the right weight or the right height or the right size or we have the right IQ. That's not the basis upon which we are accepted by God. We are accepted solely out of His mercy and His grace. That's what we're judged by. Now James says, act as a man who's judged on that basis. And he goes on in verse 12, 13, to say, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. His point is, if we do not show mercy to others, if we don't accept people as God accepts them, then it's obvious that we have not ourselves accepted the mercy of God. But if we are merciful and open-hearted and responsive and loving and we're reaching out to people who are not our kind of people, it's an evidence that we have received the mercy of God. Our mercy, you see, doesn't have any purchasing power. That's not what gains God's favor. It's evidential. It shows that we fully understand the basis of our acceptance before God. The parable that George read earlier is Jesus' way of highlighting this same principle. Man owes $10 million to his creditor. He is forgiven completely. He walks out on the street. The first man he meets is one of his debtors. He grabs him by the throat and extracts $20 from him, or tries to. So his creditor brings him back to face the judgment because it's obvious that this man does not understand the degree of forgiveness he has received. He doesn't understand the basis of his acceptance. And that's what James is saying to us. If we understand how much we have been forgiven. See, the infinite debt of which we've been forgiven. If we understand the basis on which the Father accepts us, then we will show mercy to others. Now this is, I think, a very timely chapter for this period in our own experience here as a body, because we're discovering that God is bringing together such a diverse and heterogeneous group. Jeff Squire said recently, he looked down the pew and he saw representatives of five different cultures. It's especially true on Sunday nights. Street kids, straight people, members of the establishment, students, executives, artisans, blacks, whites, every type of person you can imagine gathers because Jesus is Lord. There are no distinctions. We can accept one another and love one another and give ourselves to one another. Fellowship with one another in our homes. Give of our love and friendship. And the enemy would like nothing better than to destroy that sense of unity that God has built. So I leave you with James' final word in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we're accepted in the Beloved One. We're accepted not because of what we are, but solely on the basis of your mercy and your grace. We thank you that because you're an indwelling Lord and we can lay hold of your resources, we can extend the same mercy, the same acceptance to others. Teach us, Lord, to act and to speak as those that are judged by the law of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.